We're going to read from the sheet of paper that's somewhere near you. We're advocating for people to experience the joy of the Lord. And there's a subliminal message over here. Last week it was right there. But over, and that's the joy is moving around and it's coming to you. So if you would just read along, follow along with me in Luke chapter 1, we're going to talk about joy to the world. And I just have to preface it by saying that oftentimes we jump right into the story of Jesus and his miraculous birth, but today we're just going to actually talk about the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, who became the forerunner or the one who prepared the way. So joy to the Lord, joy to the world, you know, the Lord has come. And joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. Yeah, some's happy, you know. But I'm particularly interested in John the Baptist in his life, in his ministry, as it pertains to where we are at as a people worshiping together the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you, I have a conviction in my spirit that there is a move of God coming that is going to be amazing. You don't want to miss it. So the thing is, there's always someone that God sends to prepare the way. So let's read one account. Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us. It seemed good to me also, Luke, a physician, saying this, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now in Acts, which is the second volume of his history of the gospel and of the work of Jesus Christ, he says that he searched out the facts. He was not an eyewitness of everything. In fact, he joins the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. And from chapter 16, so before that, when he's writing the book of Acts, he says, they and the disciples and the people of God and the children of God. And then in Acts chapter 16, he starts saying, we. You know, so Luke joined Paul's traveling ministry team in the 16th chapter of Acts. So what he did then was, as Paul is telling him his testimony and what's going on, maybe Luke just became a convert. Maybe Paul led him to Christ. We don't know exactly. But Luke then goes back and he talks to people who were still alive. We're going to see in just a moment, he was able to get detail that only Zechariah would know in the temple, what happened, what transpired. So he's able to talk to eyewitnesses. So it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, there's always debate about this. Is that some guy's name or is that some guy's title? His name means friend of God. So I'm thinking it's a person, but, you know, this guy is a lover of God. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I'm just so thankful that the Holy Spirit saw to it that eyewitnesses gave their testimonies to those who recorded it. So here we are, all these years later, we could read what happened. Now, I'm just going to just ask you to consider that for just a moment. When we celebrate Christmas this year, let's not even go into, is it the right date? Is it the right time of year? Do we even have the year right? Let me tell you, probably none of those things are right. But let's just say we're going to work with it. You know, we celebrate it on the 25th of December. So as we're approaching that date, let's just be grateful for what the Holy Spirit did to record. I'm going to say for me at least, my mind is inquisitive. And if you just accept everything, that's wonderful. That's childlike. And I love childlike faith. But I have to, I want facts. And I'm here to tell you, I am a Bible nerd. I nerd out on this stuff. I go deep into this stuff. And the deeper I go, the more amazed I am at this story. So let's not relegate Christmas to just a little play with kids doing their little parts. And I love all that, you know. It's wonderful. That's reenacting it. Let's take a deep dive into the real story and let the Spirit of God build our faith. In verse number one, there were in the days of Herod, and let me just move this out of the way, and just that's my picture of Luke right there. Yeah, it's not turning. There it is. Okay. By the way, this is not from the lobby. The picture that Judy's talking about, this was not from the lobby. This was, from a website. I don't know who took his picture, but I found it. This is Luke, okay? I want you to meet Luke, who wrote this book, okay? So, Luke, there were in the days of Herod, and I've got Herod's picture, too. I don't know how we got this picture, you know, but there's King Herod. Someone said, let's just say that the Jewish historian Josephus said it would be better. He said, I would rather be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons. Because Herod the Great was not so great. Okay? He was an Edomite. He was not a descendant of King David. Let's just say. So in that 400-year space between Malachi and Matthew, in that 400 years, the Romans had come in, the Greeks had come in, the Romans came in. And when the Romans laid siege to Israel and conquered Israel, it was a bloody, terrible, horrible fight to the very finish. And so then Herod the Great goes to Caesar. And he appeals to Caesar and he said, look, I've got a little bit of Jewish blood in me. Why don't you make me the king of the Jews and I'll keep them in control for you. But if you don't have someone keeping these guys in control, you are going to run up against a people that you've never tried to contain before. And this is my plan. I will take their temple that's falling down, and I will expand it, and I will make it beautiful, and I will get the sacrificial system rolling again, and we will appoint high priests and priests and others who will help us let the Jews feel normal while you occupy them. I stood in Caesarea in 2017, and I looked at the ruins of the garrison where the Romans came in and built from the sea inward into land. And it was a huge place. And if you look on a map, Israel is directly across the sea from Rome. So the only reason the Romans were there is because they wanted an outpost, because if anyone wanted to conquer Rome, all they'd have to do is launch ships from Caesarea, just below Tel Aviv, and go across, it's not very far, to get to Rome and to attack Rome by sea. So the only reason the Romans wanted to be there was to have this piece of land for a garrison to protect themselves. So Herod the Great says, you let me be their king. You let me establish their religious system again, which is in shambles. You let me appoint the high priest, and I'll keep the people in line. You put Pontius Pilate here and let him be the Roman governor, but I will keep the people in line. Do you understand the backstory here? It's really important that we understand Herod the Great was not so great. All right? So there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias or Zechariah. Zacharias of the division of Abijah. So there was 24, in that day, there was 24 priestly divisions. Take the tribe of Levi, Aaron's descendants, take that tribe, and those people, all the males, would be priests. Well, there's not really enough, positions for all the people to have a job. So what they did is they divided them up, because they're not now carrying a tabernacle through the wilderness. They don't need all of that. So what they did is they took the priests and they divided them up into 24 different divisions. Abijah was division number 8. And so Zacharias, he would be serving 2 times a year, just like every other priest. And believe me, they worked more than 2 weeks out of the year. But one week in the early part of the year and 1 week in the later part of the year would be the time that every priest would be permitted to work and to labor in the temple. So here's the other thing, is that if you take and divide out the 24 divisions and the number of priests estimated at that time, what happened for him to be able to be selected by lot or by dice or by chance or picking straws, whichever way you want to look at it, when he had by lot received the assignment to be the priest inside the holy place, that may be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. Just hold that thought in your mind. Zechariah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. I mean, we could just stop right there and say, righteous, but barren. The heartache that any woman who wants to conceive goes through in miscarriages and lost children or lost opportunities or nothing at all happening is inconceivable, you know. But in her culture, and the shame was upon the woman, because the woman did not produce a child, which means that they don't have the favor of God. I mean, it was the Hebrew way of thinking. The old ancient Hebrew way of thinking is that both good and bad all comes from God. Ultimately, both good and bad. Ultimately. So if you couldn't have a child, shame was added on top of that by saying you don't have God's favor. Which means his face is turned away from you. Have you ever felt like if there was some place on the planet where God was, it was completely the other side of the world from you? I have. And you just add into it just a little bit of the accuser's accusation, and you can get yourself in a tailspin really quick. You just vote yourself off the island and say, the reason I am barren is because I don't have the favor of God. Which means that God's not looking at me, he's looking away. Can I just tell you that from the appearance of Jesus Christ, no one should ever say that God is looking away. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God slipping on the skinny jeans of humanity and coming into our world and becoming one of us. Don't ever say that God doesn't care. We may not understand, and it may seem like he doesn't care, but I guarantee you, he cares more than you know. So no matter what you're going through right now, in fact, I just want to stop here and just say, this is a point where I'm going to pray a prayer with you. At the end of the service, we're going to do something with some incense. When we go back into worship, we're going to light some incense, and If you have an allergic reaction to that kind of thing, then you can step towards the back or be dismissed. But the idea of the incense is it goes up, and it's like prayer. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want to stop here and pray, because I feel in my spirit that there are some, if not many, either watching online or right here today with us, who just feel like that God has turned his face away and that he would never look at you with favor. He would never love you with eyes right on you. Last week we talked about the dance. God will lead us with his eyes, face to face, eye to eye. He leads the way. Would you just bow your head and pray with me? Father, I'm asking right now that the Holy Spirit would begin to stir our heart. God, I know what it feels like to feel abandoned. I know what it feels like to feel rejected. I know what it feels like to feel shame. I know what it feels like to feel the weight and the burden of sin. I know what it feels like to disappoint and to disappoint you and myself. So I'm asking that what you've done for me, that you'll do for anyone here today. If you feel rejected by God, I'm going to ask you to just lift your hand towards him with no one looking around right now. Just lift your hand toward him and pray with me. Father God, I feel rejected. But the scriptures is telling me that I have been accepted through Jesus Christ. Forgive my sin. Take away my shame. Take away my sense of rejection. And grant to me the joy of the Lord and the joy of acceptance, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of sins forgiven. I'm going to interrupt my prayer and just say, this joy is so deep. We don't just get forgiven, but he imparts his spirit, who empowers us to change and breaks the power of sin. If you need the power of sin broken in your life right now, tell him. Accept his finished work on the cross. Father, I thank you that you break the power of sin. Hey, there has to be more than me that's just feeling right now. I am grateful that God not only forgives, but he breaks the power of sin. And so we accept your forgiveness and your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Joy to the world, huh?
Yes.
It's not smoke and mirrors, folks. This is real. This is real. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. When he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. I just want to stop there and say that at this time, by this time, in the nation of Israel, there were three established times for prayer. Once in the morning, 6 a.m. Once at roughly noon. And then once at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? So, also at 6 a.m., the morning sacrifice was sacrificed in the temple. And at 3 p.m., the evening sacrifice was sacrificed. So the hour of incense tracked with the sacrifice. We don't have time to go into all this right now, but if you've never read the story about what goes on inside the tabernacle and the temple, you know how that all works. But inside the temple, there are two compartments. One is called the holy place, and then there's another compartment, smaller, and it's called the most holy place, or sometimes the holy of holies. Outside of the veil that separated those two, there was an altar, and it was square, and it had a place to burn incense on. So here's the thing that's supposed to happen is, while the sacrifice is happening out in the courtyard, there's supposed to be a priest in there, and he's the only one in the building. The high priest could only go into the most holy place, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year. But the regular priest came in twice a day, at least, and only one at a time. So the idea was that we light the incense or bring coals from the altar outside into here, and then we put it on the top of this altar, and then we take some incense and drop it on top of that, and then the smoke would waft up into the air. And while the smoke was wafting up into the air, what's supposed to happen is the priest is supposed to stand there and intercede for the nation, intercede for all the people of Israel. Now, if there are people gathered outside, that would mean that this happened on a Sabbath when the people were off work and they could be at the temple area at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or at 6 a.m. We don't know whether it was in the evening or in the morning, but at the hour of incense, if there's people gathered outside, they're outside praying with the priest who is praying inside this holy space where God is present, where the presence of God permeates the room, and God's throne is literally in the most holy place on the earth, his throne. And there is somehow a connection between heaven and earth with this temple. So this is a rendition of Herod's temple. It's a model, a recreation of the biggest, grandest temple that Israel ever knew. It was the second temple built by Ezra, expanded. It would be this area that would later be destroyed in 70 AD by King Titus as the Jews again revolted. And all that is left today is the foundation. The temple is torn out. And now there's Jewish mosques and Jewish holy places there. Muslim mosques and Muslim holy places on that Temple Mount. And literally the Muslims are in charge of the Temple Mount. In 2020, a group of rabbis offered and said, if you were to allow us to come to the Temple Mount, we would pray that God would stop the plague of the pandemic. And of course, the people who are in charge of the Temple Mount, they just don't want an international incident. So they said, you know, regrettably, no, let's not start something, a crisis. Let's not start a crisis here. But go ahead and pray. Just not on the Temple Mount. In Zechariah's day, he is there to pray for the nation. People are gathered outside. And verse number 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell on him. Now, first of all, it is believed that the angel came from the altar of incense, came out of the fire. And then it would mean nothing except that Zacharias, the only one in the room who saw this, was able to say, I'll never forget, Luke, he was standing on the right side of the altar of incense, which to the Jews means everything. The right side is the side of power. Right side is the side of authority. Jesus is seated at the right of the Father in heaven. You know, so this is just good old Jewish tradition here. And the angel worked with it. He's supposed to be praying for the nation. The angel appears, and Zacharias undoubtedly fell to his knees, hiding his face, as any Jewish person would do, because the fear of seeing God or an angelic being representing God face to face, the fear of that would cause people like Moses, people like David, King David, and others to fall to the ground in fear of seeing something so holy that it would literally destroy them. And the angel said, don't be afraid. This is so key, because this is how the good news entered the world. A world of chaos and corruption and destruction and hopelessness. But in obedience and in fulfillment of ancient prophecies, God sends an angel to Zacharias. All his life, he and his wife were praying for a child. He's supposed to be there praying for the nation. Angel comes forward and he says, don't be afraid. Okay, I mean, if I was him, I'd say, okay, so what am I supposed to be? Like, you know, what am I supposed to be right now? Is this something where I'm going to walk out of here and then I'll die? Is this something where you're going to let me die slowly? Or is this good news? Is it that we don't have to be afraid of God? That God is come near? I think it's the latter. He's come near. We don't need to be afraid. God is the initiator. Verse number 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will joy and rejoy and joy again, which is called rejoice. Repetitive waves of joy are going to come out of this. Why? In which prayer? What prayer? Here I am praying for the nation. And you say, my prayer has been answered. Oh, yeah, you're going to have a son. Well, actually, Elizabeth is going to have the son. Okay? And your reproach will be removed. And Zacharias could say, listen, Mr. Angel, you got to know that wasn't what I was praying. I was not praying for a son. We prayed that a long time ago. This is the time in my life when I should be a grandfather, not a father. This is the time in Elizabeth's life when she should be a grandmother, not a mother. That was not my prayer. Oh, but it was your prayer a long time ago. Can I just suggest it doesn't matter when God answers our prayer? As a matter of fact, sometimes he answers our prayer, but the results are delayed. Don't feel rejection because you prayed a prayer and it wasn't answered right away. I think we should pray with expectancy because God does answer prayer oftentimes right away. But it's clear to me that in this case, Zacharias and Elijah and Elizabeth had prayed for a son years ago. But that wasn't their constant prayer today. And now the angel is saying, hey, I'm here to answer that prayer. I said, dude, you're a little late. Little late. It would have been nice to have had a child 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Not now. And the angel says, and you will rejoice. And you'll have great joy. And people will rejoice. And you're like saying, no, this sounds like a nightmare. This sounds ridiculous. How can Elizabeth and myself experience something so wonderful and it be a blessing to the world? I think it's important for us to pray with a great heart of, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done. I know what I want, and I know what I think I need, but you know what I actually need. You, all of Israel, had been praying for a Messiah for hundreds of years. Actually, more like 1,000 years. What's beautiful about this passage is that in verse 15, he says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord God. That phrase I'm going to come back to. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In other words, he would be under a Nazarite vow. Neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, which happened late. We're going to read a little bit later, like next week, you know, that when Mary came to see Elizabeth to confirm that she was actually pregnant, Elizabeth said that the child recognized Jesus in Mary and rejoiced and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so was this child, John. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, if we were to keep reading the text, we'd find out that Zechariah says, how can I know this is going to happen? How can I know this for sure? And the angel looks at him and he says, I am Gabriel. That should stop us right there. And then he says, and I stand in the presence of God. And Zechariah could say, look, you're to the right of the altar of incense. And Gabriel could have looked at him and said, listen, even while I'm standing here talking to you, I am standing before God Almighty. He gave me the order. I am come to tell you, you will have a child. And he'll be a mighty prophet. And you'll know that he's a mighty prophet because you'll lose your ability to speak until he's born. Because often the very area that we're called to respond to God in is the area that gets attacked. So sometimes you look at the attack on your life and you can figure out what your assignment is. It's like if every time you turn around, you're dealing with insecurity or loss, maybe your assignment is to encourage people and to build them up and to strengthen them. I don't know how all that works, but Gabriel stands before him. Now, John is going to come in the power of Elijah, and that throws us off because this is prophecy aligning. I put there Malachi chapter 4 and that particular scripture. So that is true. He is coming in the power of Elijah. In other words, he's going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets standing on the earth. And everything is changing when Jesus dies on the cross. Then prophets are released in a whole different manner. But you're the last of it. In fact, Jesus would say later on to his disciples, he said that the law and the prophets were until John. So John is the dividing line and the cross that follows. But there's something here that is often overlooked, and that is that that Israel was promised, David was promised, King David wanted to build, he wanted to build that. He wanted to build a temple. And God said, you want to build me a house? I'm sorry. You're a man of bloodshed. You're not going to build my house. But I will build you a house. And then God says to him, you'll never lack a son on the throne. Well, it could appear that word didn't fully come to pass. Part of it has to do with Israel breaking covenant with God. But Jesus is the seed that God was thinking of. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the one who would be seated on the throne, who would have an eternal throne. And he would be a descendant of David. So by using messianic language, Gabriel said, your son will be great. He will be powerful. Okay, the angel is called Gideon. There's another word. It's Gibeon. And there's another word, Gideon, Gibeon, Gideon, Gideon. All of these mean mighty warrior man. A man who is a mighty warrior. When Gabriel pulls out his credentials, he's saying, I'm telling you, you will have a child and he will be great. He is saying this man will be like David's mighty men of valor. Or in Samuel, when God says to Samuel, the prophet, go anoint a son of Jesse, because I see in Jesse's house a son who is a mighty man of valor, and he will do great war. And he's referring to David. So John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of prophetic power like Elijah. But he's also coming in the spirit and the power of David to prepare the way for Jesus to come. So where David would slay men with his sword, well, there was another man whose name was Gideon. He was a mighty man of valor as well. He didn't believe it, but when God saw him, he saw a mighty man of valor. Gibeon. It's all from the same root. Mighty warrior man. Mighty warrior man. I just should probably put Gabriel's picture back up there. Okay, but here's the thing is, David slew men. John the Baptist was coming to slay hearts and create repentance. His words would pierce like a knife. We don't understand the multitudes of people who gathered on the banks of the Jordan River because one man crying out in the wilderness was saying, get ready, Messiah is coming. Get ready, get your heart ready. And people would be under such power and under such conviction, and they would say, what must I do? And the soldiers would come and say, what should we do? And wealthy people, what should we do? Pharisees would come, what should we do? Average, ordinary people come, what should we do? How do we respond to this? And his answer was always pretty much the same. Join me in the water. Come here and die. And let God resurrect a faith in you that Messiah will be on the banks of the same river in a few days. Brothers and sisters, this forerunner spirit that unfortunately has been maligned, this forerunner spirit is the spirit of John the Baptist. And that is the kind of people that God is calling his bride to become for his second return. A forerunner people who know how to pray. A forerunner people who know how to intercede, knowing that God has his son seated in the presence of God. Now it's not Gabriel. I stand before, this is Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living and making intercession for us. Most of the church is trying to figure out and worried about how to be saved, how to get saved, how to stay saved, and how to walk before God, how to navigate politics, how to do all the things that we have to do. And God is looking for a people who understand that the spirit of this age that is going on, all that is happening in the world and the culture around us requires a response from the church that is not political, it is not financial, it's not even religious. There's a response in prayer, an intercession, an intercessory prayer that can begin to slay the hearts of men and women. That can their worship creates environment. Their prayer creates environment. Their words create environment. Their laying their hands on the sick creates environment. And in that environment, men's hearts are slayed, not with a sword, but a sword of the Spirit. Spirit of God. And brothers, there's two things the Lord sent me here to do is to, one, to call you to believe that God has put a forerunner spirit on you and you can begin to do something that will impact this world, will impact this culture. In this environment, in this these times of worship, in this week after week coming into the presence of God, God is conditioning our hearts, sitting under the Word of God, where God is conditioning our hearts to align us with His heart so that we begin to pray His prayers. So in a few moments, we're going to light some charcoal, and then we're going to put some incense on it. And then when it goes wafting up, the image is supposed to remind us that the prayers go up. And when the prayers go up, the answers come down. When the worship goes up, the presence comes down. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that in heaven there are bowls collected, the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints, that would be you and me, God's people, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, with the testimony of Jesus in us, hands raised, without wrath, without dissension, without fighting, and blessing in Jesus' name. And as they do, it's just in worship just a few moments ago, if I could just take a moment and say what I experienced a few moments ago. I was just like, I have in ears and I'm hearing the band, I'm hearing myself, but I was hearing you. Now there's some mics up here to catch you, but not very much. I don't have it turned up very much. I suddenly heard you singing. And when I did, the Spirit of God leapt in me, and I saw in a moment, you, God, can work with that. That little cry, that little song, the people singing it, sometimes by rote, sometimes because someone said, come on, let's sing. Sometimes out of obedience. But that little song that came out of the church, I could hear the Spirit of God, like, I can work with that. And God will jump on your worship and your prayer and do what you cannot do with your legislation and your rhetoric. This would open the door for Jesus. And when Jesus stepped into the waters, John the Baptist protested baptizing Jesus. But Jesus and John submitted to the will of God. And then Jesus walked out. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. We need to lift him up. I called a nation to repentance. I called a people to the banks of the river, and they entered in. But only he could take them to the cross, and only he could transform their hearts and their lives. I want you to remember that in that exchange, in that transfer, a little boy's lunch could feed a multitude. A little boy's lunch could feed a multitude. So the first thing I'm supposed to do is to call you to become forerunners, preparing the way for the Lord. And the second thing the Spirit of God says to me is that there are prayers here that have been prayed a long time ago, and people think they weren't answered. But they're gonna be. They're gonna be. So when you see the smoke wafting up, when you see the incense rising, let your hope rise up. Let your heart rise up. Let your faith rise up and reach out to him. For those of you on the internet who are leaving right now, I just want to wish you Jesus. I really want to tell you that you are still a part of this, a very big part of it. And we want you to stay connected with us because the Lord is doing great things in this day and this hour. Father, I pray your blessing on your people and this word today. I'm asking you in the name of Jesus that you would begin to perform these things, that you would begin to take us, as it were, and lead us and guide us and direct us. Lord, I pray that there would be in this room today what I heard in the Spirit and what I heard with my ears, a small song rising from the people. It wasn't the worship leaders. It wasn't the musicians. It wasn't the singers, as beautiful as they are and their song is. I just thank you that I heard in this place a little song rising up to God. And I'm asking, Lord Jesus, that that little song would become a throng of people. I pray that that little song would become an anthem that we sing loud and clear. And everywhere we go and every person we meet, Lord, that we'd be able to extend to them this joy, this unending, unspeakable, wonderful joy that comes from this knowledge of Jesus Christ